We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us this morning as we meditate again upon another precious section of the Word which you've given to us for the salvation of our souls. We pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to the comfort which you've given us as we begin the chapter, the study this morning of Hebrews chapter 12. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming all of you who are worshiping with us live via the speakerphones and all those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verse 1. And we have just finished meditating upon one of the most instructive and comforting chapters of all Scripture. Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of what we could call the heroes of faith. And now we come to the application of that chapter. What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me? And what does it mean for all of God's children? So we look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. In the King James translation, it reads this way. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. To kind of set the stage here, the Holy Spirit, in verse 1 here of Hebrews chapter 12, places our lives before us by using the comparison to a race. The race he compares us to is not a 50-yard dash, but a cross-country race. The difference is between running as fast as we can for only a very short period of time on a level surface, or being in it for the long haul, gutting it out mile after mile, running sometimes up steep hills and down into deep valleys, over rocks and through water, against the wind and the cold and the heat. A cross-country race takes a great deal of endurance and patience. And back in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, the Holy Spirit told us, "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." Patience is a very important word in Holy Writ. Some other passages which apply to us, I'm going to mention a few. Psalm 119, verse 32, "I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart." This relates to the race that we're running and the patience we need to run it. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 4, "Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee." Notice how doctrinally correct the Holy Spirit is here. First of all, God does the moving. Draw me. And then after that, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we will run after thee. But God always makes the first move. Then we go to 1 Corinthians 9:24. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." And then Philippians 3:14. "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." The pressing toward the mark means the goal of the finish line. And then 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul's words, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I didn't quit. I finished my course. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. So we look back now at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Starting out with these words, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about, we are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses. The word cloud here rather jumps out at us. The word cloud is an important word in the life of every single child of God. And I would imagine that for most of us, the first passage that comes to mind is Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And then following that, the words of the two men in white apparel, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And we cling to those words. And how many times haven't you found yourself in the middle of one of those beautiful summer days where these white, brilliantly white, huge clouds appear in the sky? How many of you haven't found yourself looking at one of those clouds and wondering if Jesus is going to come stepping out from it? And one day it's going to happen. Well, the Hebrews to whom this epistle was written remembered these words also. But for them, as well as for us, there is more. There is much more. Eric Sloan, in his weather almanac, talked one time about the painting of artists, and he made the remark that a large percentage of the pictures that are painted have a sky in them. But the sky is usually just painted blue. There's hardly ever any clouds in it. But a lot of times it's the clouds that form the beauty of the sky. And artists seem to forget about that. Well, it's easy for us to forget about clouds too. But clouds were an important part of the children of Israel back in the Old Testament. We look in the Bible, the first appearance of the word cloud is found in Genesis 9, right after the flood. And I'm reading now verse 13. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. This covenant is with the animals too. It's interesting. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. These words were especially meaningful for those who had lived through the terrible flood that destroyed almost all life from off the face of the earth, the only life being that that remained in the ark. But the cloud is important here for us too. It's a promise of God that he's not going to destroy the world with a flood anymore. The next one is going to be by fire. But the water is not going to cover the earth anymore. And every time you and I see a beautiful rainbow, we marvel at it. But let's remember also that God is looking at it. The same rainbow that you and I are looking at, God is looking at. We're both looking at it. And he remembers his covenant. The next time we hear of the word cloud in the Old Testament is when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt. And it is amazing how much attention the Holy Spirit gives to the cloud that accompanied them. So we're going to spend a little time on this. Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of the fire by night from before the people. Now remember, these people were journeying through a great and terrible wilderness. It was filled with danger out there. And people could get twisted up and lost and lose their life out in that wilderness. They had been delivered from Egypt, and they were journeying toward the promised land. But between Egypt and the promised land was that great and terrible wilderness. And the Lord went before them in the pillar of a cloud. Jesus Christ was in that cloud. Now we go to Exodus 14. I'm going to read verses 19 and 20, and then verse 24. Listen to the distinction here, or Holy Spirit talking in detail about this cloud. And the angel of the Lord, every time in the Old Testament where that term occurs, it refers to Jesus Christ. And the angel of the Lord, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. Now the reason it did that is because the Egyptians were pursuing them. And so the cloud changed its direction, went from before the children of Israel, it went behind them and stood between them and the Egyptians. Now beginning in verse 20, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud of darkness to them, to the Egyptians, but it gave light by night to these, the children of Israel. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But it was darkness to the Egyptians, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And then verse 24, and it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. So the cloud here is typified of Jesus Christ. He was in that cloud. He was saving his own people, and he was destroying their enemy. He did that from the cloud. Exodus chapter 40, verses 36 and following. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the cloud was covering that tabernacle. The tabernacle is a type of Jesus Christ. Every single bit of it is. It was made by Moses according to the pattern shown him in the mount, and it all pointed to Christ. And the cloud was covering that tabernacle. In other words, Jesus Christ is in the cloud. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now, going to the book of Numbers, in chapter 9, beginning at verse 15, listen to all of the details that the Holy Spirit is dwelling on when it comes to this cloud. And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely, the tent of the testimony. And at even, there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. Another verse tells us that during the day the cloud spread itself over the children of Israel. It's in one of the Psalms, I believe, to protect them from the blazing heat of the sun. Now, Numbers 9, beginning of verse 17, when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed. And in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. And the commandment of the Lord, at the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed, and at the commandment of the Lord they pitched. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. Remember now, they lived in tents. When they moved, there's a lot of work involved in this. They had to pack everything up. They had to take the tents down. Then they followed the cloud. Then when the cloud stopped, they had to pitch the tents again, unpack everything. And they had to do this over and over and over and over again. If any of you have ever moved, you know what a pain that is. Well, that's what they were doing, following that cloud. And now beginning of verse 19, and when the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle many days, then the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and journeyed not. And so it was when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle. Whether it was a long time or whether it was a short time, they obeyed God and they followed the cloud. Sometimes maybe that cloud started moving at 1 o'clock in the morning. They didn't say, well, we'll wait till the sun comes up and then pack off. No. They got up at 1 o'clock in the morning and packed everything and took off. Sometimes being very inconvenient. But that's the way it is with the life of a child of God. And so it was when the cloud, verse 20 now of Numbers 9, and so it was when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they abode in their tents, and according to the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. And so, notice how he's emphasizing this. And so it was when the cloud abode from even unto the morning, and that the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they journeyed. Sometimes it was only there for a few hours. Whether it was by day or by night that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Remember when the angel warned Joseph that he better take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt because Herod was going to destroy the child or try to destroy him. It was a night journey. They had to leave right away. Sometimes that's the way it is in the life of a child of God. When the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Or whether it were, I'm in verse 22 now, or whether it were 2 days, or a month, or a year that the cloud tarried. Sometimes it tarried only a short time, other times quite a while. But no matter when it was, when it tarried upon the tabernacle, remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents. They journeyed not, but when it was taken up, they journeyed. At the commandment of the Lord, they rested in the tents, and at the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And the key thing in all of this was that cloud that contained Jesus Christ. Now, here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the Holy Spirit mentions that we are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, let's not misunderstand this. He's not saying that we're drawing our comfort from the fact that these witnesses were so strong that they made it, and if they can make it, maybe we can make it too. That's not the comparison. Christ was in the cloud, and these witnesses are surrounding the people. The Hebrews, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, what are the witnesses saying? The witnesses are saying, hey, Jesus Christ is in this cloud. He's the reason we made it. It wasn't because we were so strong. You and I wouldn't get any comfort from that. To me, it would be depressing. The comfort comes from the fact that, I've tried to point this out over and over and over again. Contrary to what we've been sometimes taught, these people in Hebrews chapter 11 were not super saints. And I can remember when I was taught that Abraham had such a great faith that I could never measure up to that. Well, Abraham happened to be cut from the same cloth that you and I are cut from. And he was a sinner too. He had the same weaknesses and the same fears that you and I have, and so did everybody else that's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 and every other prophet, every true prophet. We are all weak and helpless creatures. Without Christ, we can do nothing. But with Him, we can do everything. And so the comfort here comes not from the people themselves, but from the fact that Jesus Christ brought them through. And they fought the good fight of faith. They made it. And they made it because they followed Him, and He's the one that gave them the strength to do it. He is mighty to save. So that's the value of these great cloud of witnesses. If nobody ever made it, it would be depressing. But the fact that there are a lot of people that made it is it's a testimony to the power of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we get our comfort. So now the next thing is, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, there should be an encouragement to us. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. It's hard for us to relate to this if we're sitting at home after we've just eaten supper and we're in an easy chair with a can of pop or beer in our hand or whatever and watching a game or something like that. It's hard to relate to this about laying aside every weight. But if we were in the wilderness and we were being pursued by wild, fierce animals and we had to run for our life, none of us would have much difficulty in understanding the meaning of the words, "Let us lay aside every weight." It can be tragic if we don't. Robert Falcon Scott, the great English explorer, was on a journey to the South Pole, and he made it. But somebody else beat him to it. Amundsen beat him to it. But he got down there, and he started back, and they had lost their horses, and their dogs were all dead. They had to pull the sledges themselves. And they were on a scientific expedition, and they had many rocks that they had collected along the way. These things weighed a lot. And they kept those rocks on the sledges. And they pulled those sledges back, inch by inch by inch, painstakingly. And then that storm hit when they were only 11 miles away from the main base camp, where people were waiting to help them back to the boat. But they never made it. One of the reasons why they never made it is because they didn't lay aside every weight that they had. Chances are good that if they'd have thrown those rocks away and forgotten about them, they'd have made it. But they didn't. It was fatal to them. So we've got to throw every weight away that's bothering us, and the sin which so easily besets us. We've got to watch out how we interpret this. A parallel passage would be, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So what do we think of when we say lay aside every weight? Well, a lot of us, first thing we think of is riches. Boy, you know, riches keep a lot of people from the kingdom of heaven. People have so much wealth that they forget about God. The farmer had his fields bring forth such a great harvest that he tore down his barns and he built better, bigger ones, and riches were a weight that kept him from the kingdom of heaven. Well, but was it really the riches that were the problem? Or was it his own heart? You know, riches never really keep anybody from heaven. It's what's in the heart. And it's not wrong to have riches. Many of God's people, maybe not many, but certainly some, have been very, very wealthy, and they made it into heaven. Jesus, when talking about the rich farmer, said, "So is everyone that is not rich toward God." If the farmer had been rich toward God, his riches wouldn't have been a weight to him. Something that's a weight to us is something that keeps us from the kingdom of God. Now, it can be riches, yeah. It could be a new house. It could be a horse. It could be anything. It could be anything that means more to us than God. It could be our own life. That could be a weight. But let's not forget that our Heavenly Father gives us many, many things on this earth that are a joy to us, and He gives them to us to enjoy. God hath given us richly all things to enjoy. It is not a sin to enjoy physical blessings as long as we're right with God. That's the point. And right after He says, lay aside every weight, He mentions sin, the Holy Spirit does, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, the devil always tries to get us to misunderstand some of these things. Let's be clear on this. It would be a great mistake for us when we're looking at this word, this verse here, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. It would be a big mistake for us to apply this to duties that God has given us. What do we mean by that? Well, if you've got a spouse and the Lord has blessed you with children, it's awful easy for the devil to get you to start thinking, you know, if we didn't have all these kids running around, and if we didn't have to spend all the time that it takes to raise a child, why, we could run the race a lot better than we're running it. In other words, these are weights. No, they are not weights. God never gives His children weights in what He commands them to do. Whosoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. And no, you can't serve the Lord better if you're single because you've got more time. Now you devote full time to serving the Lord, or somebody else has to provide for a wife and children. That's not true. That's not true at all. A child is a blessing from God, just like a wife is or a husband is. And all of the duties that go along with this are not weights. They are not. In fact, they're things that usually help us along the race that we're running, if we look at this in the right way. Many people believe that if their circumstances were just different, if they were living in a different time or in a different place with a different situation, they would run a good race, but they can't run it now. That's not true either. Conditions never impact the race that we're running if we're a true child of God. They just don't. We see God controlling everything in our life, and we see a blessing in it, even when He chastises us. And if we look at these things in the right way, they are blessings. They are not weights. Okay. While it's true that when God commands us to do something, it's never a weight, it's also true that we can impose great weights upon ourselves that God doesn't place upon us. And one of the biggest errors we make in this, all of us, is we worry about things that we shouldn't worry about. Son of God holds out open arms to us, and He says, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, if I refuse to cast all my care upon Him, then I can have terrible weights that are keeping me from running the race and hindering me. But that's not God's fault. It's my own. Example, the Father chapter, Matthew 6, beginning at verse 24. And we're going to spend some time on this. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon doesn't only mean money, it means all the good things in this world. In other words, you can't live for this world and you can't live for the world to come at the same time. You've got to make a choice, and there's no middle ground. It's one way or the other. Now, therefore, I say unto you, the I that is talking is Jesus Christ. The one who said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Don't worry about it. What ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Well, these are the basic necessities of life he's talking about. I'm not supposed to worry about not having anything to eat or drink or wear. We're not talking about how many television sets I got or what kind of car I'm driving. We're talking about the basic necessities of life. I've got to have these things or I'm going to die. And he says, don't worry about them. Is not life more than food, meat, and body more than raiment? Isn't it more difficult for God to create that body of yours than it is to create a carrot that you can eat to keep it alive? He's already done the difficult thing. He's going to do the easy thing. Behold the fowls of the air, the volume of nature. And there's so many things in nature that teach us if we only have eyes that can see and ears that can hear. Behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. They live one day at a time. And birds are prodigious eaters. They need a lot to eat. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. He's not a father to the birds. He's a father to you. And if he feeds the birds, are ye not much better than they? Now, do we believe this or don't we? Do we believe it or do we just know it? Boy, there's a big difference. Keeping going. Which one of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? A translation is not the best there. What it really means is, which one of you by taking thought can add one second to his life? I don't care how well you eat, all the health foods and how much jogging you do or this, that, or every other thing, which are not wrong in themselves. But the fact of the matter is, my Heavenly Father knows exactly when I am going to die and leave this earth. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And there's nothing I can do to add one second to my life, not even one second. Ahab found that out. Nor can you take your life, make it shorter. It's all in God's hands. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And therefore I say unto you that even Solomon, one of the richest men in the history of the world, if anybody could afford good clothes, he could, and he did, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. I don't know if you've ever done any hiking in the bluffs or around the Coulee region here or in the woods, and you've left the beaten path, and you've come across something. All of a sudden, here's a beautiful flower growing out in the middle of the boonies, and you're the only one that sees it. And chances are nobody else is going to see it. You're the only one, and yet it's so beautiful, and God made it beautiful, and he put it out there just so you could look at it. And how many other flowers are out there that nobody ever sees? And yet God clothes them beautifully. That's how he does things. That's how he does things. And so Solomon puts on the best garments that he's got that he wears in front of hundreds of people seeing him. And here you're standing next to one of these little wild flowers out there in the boonies that nobody ever sees. And a flower is more beautiful than Solomon is. That's how God does things. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you of you a little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Now, and you can't be one-sided in this. God also says, if any would not work, neither shall he eat. So you can't say, well, I'm not going to work. I'm just going to depend upon God to float manna from heaven. That's tempting God. You know that. We don't have to go into that. That's not what Christ is talking about here. But he says, don't worry about these things, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Well, everybody else is worried about it. Well, yeah, maybe everybody else is. But they're children of the devil that are worried about this stuff. And they've got a good right to worry about it. The devil treats his children a lot differently than the Heavenly Father treats his. If I was a child of the devil, I'd worry about this stuff too. But you and I don't have to. Your Father knows that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now we all slip into this, but how big a weight do we carry that we don't have to carry and we shouldn't carry? And I'm thinking right now of this verse, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. If your priorities are right, you're going to get everything else. I've used this illustration one time before, but it was many, many years ago. And it fits so well right here that I can't help but use it again. I don't believe it's a true story, but it could be. But it sure illustrates a point. There was a very, very wealthy man one time that had just oodles and oodles of money. And he had a wonderful wife and a wonderful son. He had a good family life. He had everything that you could possibly want on the face of this earth in physical blessings. And then one day, very tragically and suddenly, his wife was struck down. And he was left only with himself and his son. And they lived for a while. And then finally, one day, the son died also prematurely. So the man was alone. And during the course of his life, as he grew older, he was very interested in famous artists and their pictures. And he bought a lot of very precious, precious, priceless pictures. And he had them on display in his house. And being alone, he invited friends over a lot of times, and a lot of those who were interested in art would come and view his pictures. He had a lot of them. And he just collected them. And finally, the day came when he died also. And they had an auction where they're going to auction off all of these very precious pictures. And people found out about it. It was well advertised. And people came from all over the world, very wealthy people, to bid on these pictures. Well, so they all gathered together, and the auctioneer got up, and he said, okay, the auction's going to start. And the first thing we're going to do is auction off a picture that has been painted of the dead man's son. So he put that picture up on a stage and said, okay, let the auction begin. Do I have a bidder? Well, the picture of the son was painted by somebody that really didn't have all that much talent. It couldn't begin to compare to any of the other pictures, but it was precious to the father because it was a picture of his son. So it was in the will that the picture of the son be sold first. So the auctioneer says, do I have a bid on it? And nobody bid. They didn't want that thing. They came for all these good pictures, the precious ones, the famous ones. And the auctioneer kept on with, do I have a bid? Any bid on it? Well, finally, there was a man that stood up and made a bid. And he said, and it was the janitor. The janitor had been serving this man for years and years and years. And he had become good friends with the man's son. And the janitor got up and he said, I don't have much money. And I can't afford to make a very big bid on this, but I love the man's son. It would be a nice memory for me. So I'll make a bid of $10. So the auctioneer said, okay, we've got a bid for $10. Anybody else want to make a top the bid? Going once, going twice, going three times, sold. Sold to the janitor for $10. So the janitor got up, walked up the stage, picked up the picture of his son, and he started walking away, and the auctioneer said, wait, you're not finished yet. And the man said, what do you mean? He said, well, the auction's over. The auction is over. And so the crowd got angry at him and started yelling, well, what do you mean the auction's over? We got all these pictures here. We came to bid on these pictures. And you haven't even offered us a chance to bid on one of them. What do you mean the auction's over? And the man said, well, the auctioneer said, well, there's a clause in the son, and there's a clause in the man's will. And the man said this. He said, I want you to auction off the picture of the son first. And whoever buys the picture of the son automatically gets all the other pictures. Well, it illustrates the point. If you've got the son, you've got everything else. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. And if you don't have the son, you don't have anything. You don't have anything. You might have it for a while, but you can't keep it. It's not yours unless you can keep it. Okay, quickly then. Running with patience. Let us run. You know, the very moment a racer stops running, he's not a racer anymore. A racer is a person that runs. And you stick it out. And you've got a goal that you want to reach. And it's a very important goal that you want to reach. And you're willing to suffer and undergo a lot of pain in order to reach it. No matter where you run, no matter how hard it is, no matter how tired you are, you keep going. You keep going. That's what Jesus did, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And patience. You've got to run with patience because this race is going to last your whole life on this earth. Unless Christ comes back first. And it's hard. Which one of us hasn't felt a need for patience? And we're not alone. Throughout all history, God's people have struggled with this. Psalm 13, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? God, is all you going to take forever? Isn't it ever going to end? Psalm 35, 17. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. Patience? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the nighttime, I am not silent. That's the words of the Son of God. Truth. Abraham and Sarah had to wait patiently for 25 years before their promised son arrived. Noah had to wait patiently for 120 years before the flood came and destroyed the enemies. David had to wait for years and years after he was anointed king before he took the throne of Israel. Ruth had to live in poverty and glean in the field day after day, week after week, before finally she was married to Boaz. And the list goes on and on and on and on. The good ground here is with patience bring forth fruit. And in due time we shall reap if we faint not. The key to this whole thing is in the final words of the verse. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The race that is set before us. Who mapped this all out? Who decided when I was going to go down into a deep valley, or when I was going to struggle up a high hill, or when I was going to pass through the cold or the heat or the rain? Who decided all that? The Heavenly Father did. He's the one that mapped out my race. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Remember that. We're not living in the middle of a free-for-all. There is no such thing as an accident in the life of a child of God. There are not different kinds of bad weather in the life of a child of God. There are only different kinds of good weather. We don't have any bad weather in our life. Our race is set before us by the Heavenly Father, who loves us immensely more than even our own parents do. The same Father, though, who says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And sometimes you're not going to understand why I have you run the race that you're running, why you're going through what you're going through, but there is a reason, and someday you will know. For now, it's enough to know this, that the race that you're running, my child, is set before you by me. And there's love involved in every single step. And now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, the power of the Holy Spirit, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And we'll end the sermon on that note.